The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. You can find the passages on the page 8 of our bulletin. We first, as Brian mentioned, we're starting with Romans chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Christ, for Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Romans 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But the love of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John 2. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Jacob. Now, I've printed 1 John 1 into 2 in the bulletin as something of a parallel passage. I've done this with other passages, mostly from Paul himself, because when you're dealing with something that's difficult, you take something that's clear and true and simple, and you see if they match, and if one helps you to understand the other. In this case, I'm not drawing on what Paul said elsewhere, like in Galatians, where he makes a more concise argument than he's been making in Romans 7, or rather 5 through 7 at this point, or even 1 all the way through. He's been making one big argument. But this now is not Paul, right? John is not Paul. He's another apostle. He's another one that Jesus had selected to carry forth the message of the gospel with authority. And you may even, reflecting on the Apostle Paul, say, well, if Jesus had people with him in his ministry, why did he then pick this other guy who was not part of his ministry? and call him to be an apostle through these extraordinary means. Paul is kind of the second factor in a two-factor authentication, right? If you want to log into something, they need to know you're the right person. They have to authenticate you. So they send you a second piece of information that has to match with the first one. If they match, you go, okay, I'm dealing with the right person. Well, Paul kind of is that, right? You have the apostles, and you say, well, if they all speak together, then what they're saying is true. Well, it means that they all agree is what it means. Whether it's true is a different question. If God sends another factor, and then they agree, then you say, you know what? This looks like this is actually from God. It's kind of a security code to say, no, the gospel is being carried forth faithfully. So I've put two sources here for this reason. This is a much debated, possibly most debated passage in Scripture. And I think the reason for this is Paul is parsing the reality of passing from death to life in Christ very finely. So finely that it may be difficult to follow his thought at times. And then people argue. So I'm invoking John. So that we stay on the track of the gospel. And the way that I want us to look at this is Paul, he continues to make the argument he's been making all through the book about the reality of sin, the law of sin and death. So we're going to start with the reality of sin. Then he starts to talk about the residence of sin. I'll explain what I mean by that when we get there. And then the rescue that we have in Christ. So to start with in verse 12. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not, but sin. In order to be recognized as sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. Now we have some descriptors about what life in these bodies, in this world, is like. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, right? God spoke. He revealed his will to his people. That is necessarily a spiritual reality. It has everything to do with God. But Paul says, I am fleshly. It's literally what it says, spiritual and fleshly. To be spiritual is to participate in the nature of God, in his own spirit. But to be fleshly is to participate in the corrupt human nature that all of us have as descendants of Adam. You can think back to chapter 5 as he was explaining that. The law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. And Paul says, you put those two things together, and the law doesn't make fleshly people spiritual. Sin intervenes and makes things worse. You might remember Galatians 3, but Scripture imprisoned everything under the power of sin, so the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Not to those who manage to look like they obey the law, that's the other alternative, but to those who believe. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. The picture here is of guardian, meaning you're locked in prison. He's making sure that nobody lets you out. Captive. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. Why does this matter? Why does Paul keep hitting this point so much that I'm including this week? I'll give you an analogy. What Paul says is that this is so that sin would be seen as utterly sinful, that there would be an awareness of what's really going on. I know somebody. I'm not talking about myself, I promise. This is somebody I know, but it's not me. So you don't need to be worried about me. But I know somebody who was diagnosed with skin cancer, had a melanoma. And the doctor said, okay, we're going to run some tests, see what's going on. When they did this, they discovered that he also had cancer of the kidney, something that would likely never have been detected otherwise until it was far too late to address. But the visible cancer led to the discovery of the invisible cancer, and it was dealt with quickly. This person is alive and healthy today. But they would not be if the cancerous nature of cancer had not become evident. The problem would have just continued growing invisibly until it resulted in death. So it is with sin. You have it, I have it, all of us have it. It's woven into our nature. The moment we're born into this world with these bodies, that's why it's called the flesh, I think, because this is what's natural and normal for us in this world as it is. It's not the idea that anything non-material is good and material is bad. That's confusion that comes in later. It's fleshy because it's what we know first when we're born. And sin, like a disease, continues on insidiously. It would rather remain quiet, if at all possible, and not be known. And God stirs the pot. He sends his law, and sin becomes utterly sinful. That's the reality. That's where we live. And I think what we see Paul describing in this chapter is the beginning of his new life in Christ. He's reflecting on how these things came together in his life, that he saw the sinfulness of sin, which he didn't see before. He thought he was a good man. He thought he was one of the best men. And by human evaluation, it was even true. From a human perspective, he was nailing it. But then something happened. His relationship to the law forced him to acknowledge his sin. And so he begins to acknowledge that while God's law is good and spiritual, he is corrupt. He is fleshly. He has the same corrupt human nature all men have, and that he's a slave. And when he realizes that he is a slave, not when he becomes a slave, he is a slave. And when he knows it, he says, is there anyone who can rescue me from this body of death? Is there anyone? Is there any hope for somebody in this situation? And that is perhaps the most important question, the most important first question any of us can ever ask, to come to the point of saying, is there hope for somebody who is sold under sin as a slave and who can do nothing about it? That all of my efforts to improve my situation only make it worse, because that is our situation. That is our reality. And if you don't know this yet, right? In other words, people can come along and say, hey, this Christianity thing has a lot of good things to it. It seems to accord with reality. I would hope that it does. Anything that's true ought to do that. It's almost what the definition of truth is. It accords with reality. There are useful things about it. I could see how it would be helpful. But you don't come to this point of saying, I live in a reality where I am sold as a slave under sin and can expect nothing but captivity and death. Can anyone help me? Then you haven't begun to understand what the gospel is and what Christianity is all about. Because Christians are not people who aren't sinners. They're not people who are above sin. They're not the people saying, boy, it's a good thing we don't need this help, but you sure do. That's not true. That's not the nature of the gospel. And there is literally nobody in that category save for Jesus Christ himself, who does graciously then offer us his life. This is the beginning, the reality of sin. This is where we have to start. There is no other way into the gospel unless you come to this point, that we are sold as slaves to sin. And so now Paul proceeds to talk about what once you realize that and you call out for help, what is the situation? I'm going to call this the residence of sin. Paul says, for I do not understand what I'm doing. Now, you could just stop there. That might be tremendously encouraging to you. If you're a Christian and you're saying, I want to honor the Lord, I don't want to sin, I want to do what he wants me to do, I want to experience God's grace and beauty and glory in my life. But I think every Christian has to deal with this too. At a certain point, you go, what am I doing? What's going on? I'm not accomplishing all of that. That's not how life is going. Something more complicated and often discouraging is happening. This is what Paul says, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, then I agree with the law that it is good. Right? If you stop and you say, whoa, I can't believe what I just did. That was wrong. Like, do you see Paul's logic? What he's saying is, what you do then is you don't agree with yourself, hey, what I did was fine. You're agreeing with God, who says, that was sin. So that's an encouraging start. That now Paul says something very controversial. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. And here I'm gonna take a little bit of a quibble with the translation. I know I do this from time to time. I've even changed the translation as we've gone through here. We usually do the ESV. This is the Christian Standard Bible. And I'm taking an issue here that I did with the ESV. I moved to this translation to avoid precisely this issue. When he says, it is no longer I who am doing it, but sin living in me. The words life and death mean a lot in these chapters. To be alive to God and dead to sin. And the word life does not appear in this verse. The word reside does. It's the same word we get economy from, the oikos, the household. He's not saying sin is alive and well within me. That may also be true in a sense. But he's saying, I have this body and I'm in it, but someone else has taken up residence as well. There are two of us here. Sin is residing with me. And then he says, for I know nothing good resides in me. And then he clarifies, I mean in my flesh. I mean in what I came into the world with. There was nothing good there. But the desire to do good is with me, but the ability to accomplish it is not. Paul is dividing things very finely here. All of us who have come to know Christ see our sin and our need for him. And we all wish that finding new life in Christ was the end of it. Right? Some of us are like, wait a second, why don't I just put my faith in Christ and just, boom, it's over. I'll just go be with him. I don't want to deal with any of this anymore. Paul even says something like that in one of his letters to the Philippians. I would rather be with Christ. And his answer is, but Christ has chosen for me to serve him here. And I want to do what he wants me to do, even if it's not what I want to do. Right? I want to serve him. But there's something more than that. If you're a Christian, Christ has not only introduced life to you, but a struggle, a frustration that you may not have had before, that in one sense you couldn't have had before. The very one that Paul's been describing, where you have to consider yourself alive to God and dead to sin while sin is still in and around you. This is tremendously frustrating. Sin remains present, even if it doesn't dominate anymore. We wish it was gone entirely. We wish to be with our Savior. In fact, if you go to the end of the New Testament, the end of the Scriptures, it concludes with the cry, come, Lord Jesus. This is a cry of the church. We want this all to be done. Unless you have some plan, unless you have some will you're accomplishing, then we want that. But as soon as that's done, we want the struggle to be over. We want sin to be gone forever. We want never to fail again. And I think what Paul's describing is the context of new life in Christ. What I'm accomplishing, I don't understand. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what I hate. Paul's describing the situation where Christians now have a desire to do what God has called us to. It's impossible apart from new life in Christ. You might wish to please God to get him off your back. That's not what we're talking about. You might be making a deal with God. God, I'll do this and then you do that. That's not what the Christian desire is. The Christian desire is, God, if that's your will, I'm on board. I want it. I want to obey you, to know you, to do what you call me to. And here's the problem. We don't actually do that. Not perfectly. We don't accomplish perfectly what we do indeed desire to do. And the existence of that conflict is, in one sense, not only a frustration, but a comfort. Because this struggle would not exist if God were not at work. Right? If you do not hate the sinful acts that you yet do, you're actually just a rebel. If when you sin, you just go, well, what are you going to do? That's not the Christian response. But if you do hate them, then what you are is not a rebel, but a failure. Isn't that better? You aspire, you want to do, we aspire to be good and holy, godly, loving, humble people who reflect the character of Christ. And when we don't do that, and don't do that perfectly, we lament it. I am falling short of what I wish was true. That's different from indifference or rebellion. It's all the difference in the world. A Christian who fails in their aspiration to godliness is not they're a failure. I'm saying that provocatively, but they're not a total failure. They're not a rebel. They seek to grow. They want the completion of God's will. A rebel doesn't hate their ungodliness. He just wants to get away with it. He's not struggling. He might struggle with the consequences, but he doesn't struggle with the sin itself. Christians, if you have this frustration, there is a comfort. The struggle means there's life where there was no life before. When Paul says that he does that, I think I wrote this down a little bit wrong. That he does not do what he wants to do. What he wants to do is good and he doesn't accomplish it. Even that desire is something worked in us by God's Spirit. But there's something about life in the body that prevents us from fully carrying that out, and that is the residence of sin with us. So in verse 20, Paul says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one who does it, but sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul tells us that he wants to do what is good, and yet evil is present. And then he describes, he says, there are two laws at work. And this is the same word, nomos, that he uses when he talks about God's law through Moses, the laws of the Old Testament. But that word law in Greek is just as flexible as it is in English. It can be used to describe a principle. And I think that's the way he's using it here. The same way that you might describe the workings and principles of gravity with the law of gravity. It would be a similar kind of thing. He says, now, here's what I see happening. One principle is the principle of his mind, where he wants to do what is good. The inner man, the heart, actually loves God and his law. And this is what new life in Christ creates in us, a new heart with new desires. Hallelujah. Without that, there is no hope. Our hope is that we share in the life of Christ and that he's bringing something radically new to us. The second principle that he sees is the one in the members of his body, meaning I go to enact that desire and it does not come out the way that I would want it to. Sin wants to dominate him, is at work, trying to take him captive in the members. But remember how Paul has already commanded us to consider yourself alive to God in Christ and dead to sin. That is the inner man judging his members, saying, I agree with the law, not with what's working out here. I'm agreeing with the law. And here's why what Paul says seems so strange. I'm no longer the one doing it. It looks like he's denying responsibility. I think something else is happening. Here's what's happening. Paul says, of these two things, the law of the mind and the heart, where I say I want to do what's good, and the law of sin and death, where my body still, the members of my body, the working out of this is not accomplished the way that I would want it to. He says, I'm with the first one. The part that's me is the one that loves God. That's who I am. That's who I'm identifying with, right? That same kind of identification if you were baptized into Christ. He says, that's me. He's not saying that the body is evil because it's material, but it's the things that are immaterial that are holy. The devil has an immaterial soul. That doesn't make him good. Jesus has a physical body. That doesn't make him bad. He's talking about these two natures, the one that loves God and the one that hates him. That's what's happening here. We were born into sin, and sin is present with us as long as we're in the body. Paul calls it the body of death. It's the same thing that he's been saying with mortal body, literally the same words all the way through. What's he doing saying it's not me, but it's sin? It's like this. It's like saying, look, the call is coming from inside the house. Right? The evil that's happening, it's coming from within your body. But if you're in Christ, you have a heart that doesn't want that to be true. The call's coming from inside the house. You are indeed responsible for the house, but you're not the house. Does that make sense? You're responsible for what's going on in your body, but you are not that. Your life in Christ is not the deeds of the body. It's the life you share with him in the inner man. And now there's a fight. If I'm the one who truly wants to do what is hateful, there is no fight. And I can't even be called to fight. I still need to see the sinfulness of sin. But if I am seeing the sinfulness of sin and lamenting it and hating it, there's a fight on. And if I see sin and hate it, if I wish to do what is good and fail, then I am in a fight. Christians live now in a kind of paradox. If a Christian is confronted with their sin, you can't say, I guess I'm just one of those Romans 7 Christians. What are you going to do? Right? Like, does Paul say anything like that here? No. He's saying, I hate this. I don't want this to be true. I want to be delivered from this. That's what a real Romans 7 Christian would say. Like, oh, you shouldn't be angry at me. You should be angry at the sin in me. I am angry at the sin in you. You're the one responsible for it. That's the way that it is. I'm angry at not just sin. I'm angry at your sin. Instead, when confronted, a Christian has to own their sin and then disown their sin. They have to say, yes, I'm responsible for this, but I repent of this. I reject it. I do not identify with it. You have to do both. Right? If you're confronted with a sin, like an angry outburst, I'm picking something I know all of us have done. You snap at somebody. You have to own that. Yes, this happened in my body, not anyone else's. And then disown it. I did this. I repent of it. I don't identify. That's not an abdication of responsibility. That's saying, I'm agreeing with you that I shouldn't be this way, right? I'm owning it, and then I don't want to be like this. I want to put to death what is yet earthly in me. That's what Colossians 3 said. And then, if that's the situation, that's our lives, the fight is on. We fight to win, knowing that the fight is real and that sin, real as it is, resident with us until we are with the Lord, will not win. It is not the final word. Because this is where Paul concludes, not just with the reality of sin, not just with its residence, but with the rescue. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This would not be necessary for Paul to say if Christians didn't struggle so profoundly. He wouldn't need to say that the law of life sets you free from the law of death if there was any doubt in your mind that that was the case. But there probably is doubt from time to time because of the frustration of this struggle. As long as we are in the body of death, sin dwells with us. But Paul's attention is on the God who will rescue him. That just as surely as we've been delivered from the dominion of the law and the dominion of sin, we will be delivered from this struggle as well. What the principle of sin and death would do is to dominate and then kill you. This is what's been doing throughout all of human history. But God, by the life of Christ, through his very own Spirit, sets us free. Just as Paul said in Romans 6, sin will not have dominion over you, nor will death. You're in a body of death, but that is not going to be the final word. The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ is the principle. This is what it is. Here's the principle. If you have died with Christ in baptism, you must live with him in resurrection. That trumps over everything. That settles the issue in principle. You are free from the dominion of sin, though it is still domiciled with you. And that when death takes your mortal body, when death takes your death body, literally. You will have a life in Christ that cannot be lost. A life that on the day of his return to earth will cause your body to live again, but transformed, no longer a traitor domiciled in that body anymore. It will not work out in frustration, but in holiness. And I'm going to stop there on that theme because that's what Romans 8 is going to talk more about next week. But I'll summarize here. We are Romans 8 Christians, living in this principle of the Spirit, obeying the commands of Romans 6 to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ in the context of Romans 7. I think that's what's happening. God is triumphing. He is delivering his people. And we should believe that. We should aspire, even though the context is one of frustration. And what I want to conclude with is just this simple question: what does all this mean? If we understand how Paul is describing all of these things, what does it mean? If you're not a believer in Christ, the question for you is, do you see the sinfulness of sin? Do you see how it seeks to dominate you, to push your buttons, to have you coming and going, driving you to transgress against the law beyond what's reasonable? Do you see the sinfulness of it? Are you at all alarmed at how sin is spreading through the world, bringing death over and over again? Do you see the wrongness of it and long for a life that would be free from that corruption? Are you at all worried about passively being led gently down the slope to death and never even looking for an alternative? Do you see that Jesus Christ is not a tyrant trying to make you do things, but a savior? Do you see the beauty of the God, the one who made all things, to take on our human flesh and the consequences of our sins in order to offer us his life and to purify us and to give us a hope beyond death, to save us from death? Yeah, you might need to investigate these things. Is this really true? Is this real? You need to verify. You need to know that they're true. But do you not at least see a glimpse of the glory of Christ? Is there no part of you that says, I wish something like that was true, to drive you to figure out if it is? If you're a believer who is caught in sin, you're struggling, saying, I'm treading water, but I'm barely keeping my head above the water. Like, I'm not sure what's going on here. To that person, I would say, your sin is real. And it is desperately deadly. If your faith in Christ is only a pretense, if it's only a claim, because you're worried about someone else's opinion, or you're covering for what's really going on, that what you really want is just to pursue your sinful desires, then you're not living faithfully as a Christian. And that should be alarming. You may not be a Christian. That is possible. John 1:1, verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If you say, well, look, I'm a Romans 7 Christian, I can't do anything about sin. That's not what Romans 7 says. That's not what we're called to. If you're lying about faith to cover for your evil deeds, you should repent. A faith of that kind cannot save. And you don't have to lie. The first thing you do is say, I'm a sinner, and I'm disowning my sin at the same time. That's what repentance is. To be confronted and say, yes, that's true, and I reject it. I do not want this to be true. But I would also say, not only is sin real, but the struggle of our lives is a real struggle. Even spiritual life is not just a line straight up and to the left, where it's just going from strength to strength at every moment, and every day is better than the one before. Always increasing in personal holiness until we don't have to worry about sin anymore. Right, look at John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, present tense, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Christians have to confess that they are sins. It's required that they're sinners. You can't say, nope, I've overcome it all. You're a liar. Scripture says you're a liar. That's not the way it works. We are sinners who are availing ourselves of the grace of Christ, praying that he would indeed increasingly manifest his life among us. It's not just that we were sinners. Christians don't say, I used to struggle with sin. I mean, some people do, but it's rude because it's a lie. It's discouraging. There may be sins you used to struggle with that you don't now. I hope that's true. But to say, oh, no, I don't struggle with sin, that's impossible. Sometimes, as sinners, we get stuck. Sometimes we backslide. We go, I'm not just not making progress, I'm going the wrong way. I hate that. You should hate that. Christians hate it when that happens. The life of Christ desires more. When we hear the grace of God, when we own and then disown our sin, confessing it to him, we agree with him. We don't identify with our sin, we identify with Christ, who is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse. He's never surprised. He never goes, you know, I was working on this with you and I can't see how you got here. He's not surprised. He knows and he's gracious. And if you're a believer saying, look, I'm not going to make arrogant pronouncements that I don't sin, that I don't struggle with sin, but I'm not aware of a profound struggle right now. That's wonderful. That's what we want. That's what we aspire to. Not because of ignorance, not just saying, I'm so stupid that I don't know what's going on with my life. That's not encouraging. Of course it's not. But we do want to be people with a mature walk with Christ, where we're not aware of a constant failing, because we are faithfully putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And we are delightfully concurring with God's word. Look at what 1 John 2 says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And so if a Christian says, I don't think I'm sinning, great, that is the goal. We do want to live in that sort of a manner. But he immediately follows with, but if, could be translated since, could be translated when, because the if is not a theoretical. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just ours, but those of the whole world. If you're a Christian saying, I'm not aware of a desperate struggle with sin in my life right now, praise God. He is at work. He is at work in our lives. And we should delight in that, knowing that you are free enough for his grace to abound wherever sin abounds, and free enough to hate the abounding of sin wherever it happens, and to genuinely experience life and righteousness in Jesus Christ, for he has set us free from the law of sin and death. Pray with me. O Lord, our God, indeed, we want to walk in a manner worthy of this good news of the life of Christ. We want to see his life manifest among us increasingly. And we lament when we see evidence of sin at work, and we wish it were not so. We turn to you asking for forgiveness and cleansing, knowing that in your righteousness that you will do it. We pray, Lord, that as we struggle with sins and for those times where it feels that we can't see any progress, Lord, give us the experience of that freedom and deliver us. Indeed, we look to Christ for the deliverance of our lives, knowing that our bodies are destined to die, and yet that we have life with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.